So let me give you a quick overview of what we're going to be doing this morning. I'm going to approach this like a game of two halves. After lunch, we'll explore our response, but this morning, we're going to examine the challenge that we face. We're going to explore what's going on, and we'll be drawing on our tradition of Catholic social teaching to read the signs of the times. And along the way, we're going to think about mission, justice, the capacity of the church, the importance of building common good in the local at a time of great division and instability. And then we'll go into our conversations in the spirit to share what's touched us, what challenges we're seeing in the places where we live. So I'm going to talk for just over half an hour, and we'll have a couple of minutes breather for a brief chat about halfway. And as we go along, I'd ask you to do two things. First, to notice where your heart stops, what touches you. And second, to notice what comes to mind in terms of your experience where you live. So before we go any further, I need to tell you a little bit about my story, my journey until this point. So I grew up in an Anglican clergy household. My parents were Grace Shepherd and my father, David Shepherd, was the Bishop of Liverpool. And he had a 22-year partnership with Archbishop Warlock in Liverpool around 40 years ago. And they engaged in the life of the city, standing in solidarity with poor communities, building relationships in a time of instability and division. But I wasn't really part of that. I was a rebel in my teens. I left the church. And then, much to my surprise and everybody else's, in my mid-20s, I had a conversion experience, and I was called into the Catholic Church. And for 20-odd years, I lived a quiet life, raising my children, working as a graphic designer. But then in my late 40s, in 2011, I had a nudging of the Spirit in my life, and everything changed. I was being prompted to see things were going very wrong with our culture, and that the church was struggling to respond. It was then that the first idea for Together for the Common Good came to me, and I followed a trail. It wasn't easy. It still isn't. But I know what it means to listen and to trust in God's mission. And this work has become my vocation. I'm going to have trouble with this. So just for a minute, let's think about that moment in the upper room. Not all of us have the gift of speaking in tongues. I don't, though some of you here may. But the Holy Spirit works through each of us in different ways. And you might feel moved by something you hear today. Something might make your heart leap. Or you may feel tears rising. You may feel agitated. You may feel prompted to want to do something. Or an image or a word may come to mind. That's often how it starts. So when I first sensed God's call in my life, I didn't really understand what was going on. I felt drawn to talk to certain people at first, and I felt a trail was being laid for me. I wasn't specially gifted. I had no theological or leadership training, but I trusted that the Holy Spirit was guiding me. So our gifts may or may not be about professional accomplishment. You know, the hat that we wear in terms of our function. Yet each of us is called to bring all our faculties to the role God gives us. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't from the professional classes. He had no qualification to found a church. But often God calls us not despite our brokenness, but because of it. So let your heart be open today. This is a moment to take off your hat and open your heart, to be part of God's mission. No special expertise is required, apart from being you. So back to about 13 years ago, I was being prompted, and I began to see the early signs of change, the change of era, the signs of social, economic and cultural unravelling that are now becoming clear to everyone. I was seeing poor communities abandoned, the gap between ordinary people and elites widening, the risk of social unrest. I began to see this change happening, and I felt agitated about the state of the church and its capacity to make an effective Christian response. It had lost confidence and it needed help. I felt God was nagging me, actually, to re-examine the partnership between my father and Archbishop Warlock, to find out what the church today could learn from their experience in this new time. There's no question this is a new time, so we're not trying to look back. And we interpret a lot of things differently. But I say nagging because at first I was like, this isn't really what I want to be doing, Lord. But it just started happening and people joined me and Together for the Common Good emerged. We focused on the vocation of the church and examined the inheritance of the church in England and lessons to be learned. I saw the potential of the people of God as catalysts for spiritual and civic renewal. Now, along the way, in 2012, I discovered the tradition of Catholic social thought. It's a cliche, isn't it? The church is best kept secret. And even though I'd converted in 1988, no one had ever mentioned it. As I'm sure you know, this body of thinking is concerned with everything about the human person, the family, the dignity of work, the economy, social peace, bioethics, migration, nature, war, and much, much more. At its heart is a notion of justice that invites us to look at what is happening to people, to the natural world, to relationships, communities, in concrete terms, right here where we are. It identifies three sources of power: the earthly powers of money and state, and the relational, transcendent power of human beings in relationship with each other and with God. Although the churches were struggling, I saw that Catholic social thought had the potential to build up the confidence of the Christian imagination, but it wasn't well understood. It was either stuck in the academy or too simplified or co-opted into partisan politics. So at Together for the Common Good, we've been trying to make it better understood. We're dedicated to civic and spiritual renewal, and we focus on those aspects of Catholic social teaching that relate to that. We resource people through events, a podcast, resources, website, schools program, through advising and building strategic relationships across the Christian traditions and beyond. And one of the key principles, of course, is the common good. The classic definition refers to the set of social conditions which allow people to flourish. But that's not enough, because it's not utopian. It cannot by definition be imposed. It's never coercive. It's not something that results from government policy, for example, although it can help. Some people think you just have to insert the right policy and out pops the common good. Well, there's more to it than that. The common good is what happens between human beings in relationship. It's about human agency. It's messier and more beautifully human than any utopia could be. And so we define it. Oh, I'm having a real problem with this cursor. Well, this is how we define it. The common good is the shared life of a society in which everyone can flourish as we act together in different ways that all contribute towards that goal, enabled by social conditions that mean every single person can participate. And we create these conditions and pursue that goal by working together across our differences, each of us taking responsibility according to our calling and ability. So not only is the common good relational, it's practical. It requires our involvement. It can be gentle. At other times, it can be challenging. To build a common good, it can require deliberation and sometimes hard negotiation. The common good involves recognition, not just of a settled pluralism of identities and interests and diversity of opinion, but also recognition that people have traditions, experiences, histories that are related to class, race, families, and place. There's currently a lot of focus on identity, but without attending to difference in terms of class, education, economic circumstances, we get a distorted picture. Our country, our cities, even our neighbourhoods have become so fragmented that our perception of what is going on in our country often depends on who we know. But as Christians, we're called to bridge divides and to refuse the temptation to be tribal. We can intentionally broaden our relationships. So the common good is about the balancing of interests without excluding anyone, to prevent the dominance of one group over others. It's about building a shared life in which everyone participates and takes responsibility. So today we're going to be thinking about building the common good as a way of responding to the challenges we face. And to do this, we also really need to think about justice, that we need to be careful. We've got to think about justice in a way that is consistent with Catholic social teaching. Our tradition of justice is different from other philosophies of justice. It is not libertarian, neither is it welfarist or utilitarian. Ours is a relational form of justice, and it's rooted in the ancient rabbinical tradition where its meaning is about right relationship with God and with each other. Just to illustrate, did you know that the meaning of lending money in Hebrew, kesef talve, is close to accompaniment? Lending as accompaniment. How different is that from the way we understand how to address money, poverty, and debt today, where help looks like cash being transferred into someone's bank account, leaving them alone in their flat on their own? A utilitarian, welfarist model of justice that relies on systems that minimize human connection. But in God's economy, if I'm having a hard time, you're to walk in relationship with me, accompany me until I get back on my feet, for as long as it takes. It may involve money or helping me get a job, not just giving me cash and leaving me alone. The Catholic social justice tradition is anchored in God's economy of mutual obligation and right relationship. So at a time of increasing global instability, understanding this relational posture is critical. Local, embedded, embodied, grounded relationships are going to become more and more important. And those relationships should start with our neighbours who are poor. The preferential option for the poor is not optional. People who are poor are meant to be the treasure of the church, not an afterthought. Pope Francis says this, especially important that we live in solidarity through genuine relationships. He goes further. He says the church needs to be evangelised by the poor. What does he mean? He says that someone who is poor has a sense of their need for others and for God that the affluent and the busy so easily lose. This is the great mystery at the heart of God's special love for the poor. He goes further. He says we must stop outsourcing and take personal responsibility. He says solutions are not to be found in activism or welfarism. This is not an argument against the welfare state, but is a critique of how it works. This is a lesson in the Catholic principle of subsidiarity, where decisions should be taken closest to those they affect. Francis says it's personal. We're not to use the state or charitable agencies as a way of keeping poor people at arm's length. He's actually explicit. He says we are to share our table. So this is challenging, isn't it? Especially for those engaged with the social action service provider posture as we currently know it. Francis is calling us to relationship because the divisive benefactor-recipient dynamic alienates the very people the church wishes to help. Christians are to wean themselves off the idolatry of saviour complex. Poor people are no longer to be regarded as recipients, but as neighbours and friends. He is keener on us being good neighbours than being activists. We're called to build a common good together. Our individualistic lives estrange us from each other, make it harder for us to hear God. This makes it less likely that we'll have an accurate reading of what's going on in our country. So becoming a common good community requires us taking responsibility together and with others in the place where we live. Building a common good, for example, between neighbours who've been estranged, between old and young, and so on. If we can make this shift, we'll be better able to join in God's mission. So what is the meaning of mission? First, it's not the church that has a mission, but the God of mission who has a church. Too often, we get this the wrong way round. We need to hear God's priorities rather than seek to shore up our own. God wants to transform the world. The Missio Dei, or mission of God, necessarily must involve the whole people of God. Properly understood, mission bears the character of the Trinitarian relational life of the Godhead. Every one of us, across all our differences, is called into God's great creative participation. So what is God's mission for our time? Pope Francis says the discernment of our times is in order to fulfil God's mission, which, as Pope Paul VI said, is to proclaim and establish among all peoples the kingdom of God. So today we might ask each other through the day, what does the kingdom look like? Is it about healing, relationships restored, people loving each other, forgiving each other, a reweaving perhaps, a sense of family, friendship? Perhaps it's characterized by patience and gentleness, where there is listening, redemption, mutuality, accompaniment, laughter, people spending time together and with God. Where have you noticed this happening in the place where you live? Let's ask God to show us what he means by the kingdom. But can the church fulfill God's mission? Sometimes the prospects don't look too good, do they? While parts of the body of Christ are growing globally, many of the institutional churches in the West are in a state of collapse. The church is undergoing profound change. What is not working is what I call the consumerist model of church. You know, when you go and get something and you go home again, where people sit in the same pews year after year and don't know each other. I knew a woman who was in terrible debt for 2 years. She told me she went to Mass every week and didn't tell a soul, and nobody asked. An individualistic model of church which failed to understand its vocation. Churches seeing growth, and I've seen them, are relational. They offer a sense of family. They're attentive to the Holy Spirit. They live in friendship alongside their neighbours. They accompany people in the struggles and celebrations of everyday life. And they make it easy to step over the threshold, especially for poor people, for people in poor communities who often feel that the church is a middle-class organisation. Mission has too often been ecclesial-centric rather than facing outward to the neighbourhood. The church has not always fulfilled her calling to give herself away for the sake of the world, but has sometimes instead sought to shore up her own influence and power. Other times, the church has gone the other way been too influenced by worldviews that undermine Christianity, seeking to please secular society too much, and in the process losing her identity. This period is distressing for some. Things are changing very fast. But God is at work. This is a great and wonderful time to be alive. It's a time of testing, certainly, testing us all, clergy and laity, testing what it means to be God's people. And in many ways, the church is facing challenges that are mirrored in society. And that's what we'll look at in a moment. But first, I'm just going to give you 2 minutes. I'd like you to turn to someone near you and give each other a minute each and just say what stood out for you, a word, a sentence, an image. And I'll tell you when to swap. Okay, so first minute. Okay, swap. Second minute. From now, 1 minute from now. Okay, sorry, that's it. Your time's up. Okay, everyone, let's come back together. I'm going to carry on. So, we've looked at how the Holy Spirit calls us. We've looked at common good, why our justice tradition is relational, why poor people should be at the treasure of the church and not an afterthought, how the church is changing, and we've looked at God's mission. So now we're going to look at the signs of the times. And we do this in a number of different ways, but today we're going to look at it by looking at the reality of our situation and also by looking for the movements of the Holy Spirit, by listening to God and each other, and by listening in the neighbourhood. So to start with, we're going to look at what's going on. And bear with me, this is a tough ride. But we need to know what's gone wrong before we can discern our response. Just check I'm on the right slide here. Yeah. Right. So the framework of Catholic social thought causes us to ask questions about our political economy. That is, the arrangements that affect our daily lives, like wages, the way money's regarded, the state of the world of work, and so on. It requires us to critique any system that is dehumanising, whether it's a system that privileges profit over dignity, or whether it centralises power through the impersonal state. We're to work for an economy founded on the humane treatment of workers and the dignity of work. This tradition calls out systems that degrade the human being, and it calls for reform, not by imposition or revolution, but by the democratic process. Not by centralising power to the state, but by distributive power. So what do we see? What are the most obvious symptoms? Well, we see that young people can't afford a home, that birth rates are falling, that social trust is breaking down. What else do you see where you are? We need to look locally. This is very important. But we also need to zoom out and see the bigger picture. In a time of seismic change, many of the assumptions we might carry, political, social, may be out of date. This is a time of intense political confusion. There are competing ideologies at work, and the wisdom of Catholic social teaching helps us understand what is going on. It's all too easy to run the risk of becoming what Lenin called the useful idiots. If we make the wrong call, we end up inadvertently propping up an unjust system. So just over 8 years ago, Pope Francis said that we're not entering an era of change, but a change of era. Now, every era is characterised by a particular philosophy, and that philosophy shapes the political economy. These things are always shaped by ideas. What he was saying was not rhetoric. He's right. The animating idea of the current era is breaking down. And that idea comes from the philosophy of liberalism, whose roots are in the Enlightenment. And some of that legacy, of course, has been very positive. But in the last 45 years or so, it's morphed into an ideology known as neoliberalism. A Catholic social teaching reading reveals this system to be founded upon a false anthropology, a desiccated, soulless conception of the human being, which in turn generates the idea of the unencumbered self, a false idea of freedom, freedom from constraint. In its extreme form, this philosophy conceptualizes family as a constraint. Tradition, accountability, and mutual obligation are seen as obstacles to progress. Relationship to place is reframed as old-fashioned. How different is this from a Christian anthropology, where human beings are seen as transcendent relational beings made in the image of God? So this so-called neoliberal philosophy shows up in economics and in social and moral forms. Its flawed anthropology explains why the systems it generates turn out to be inherently unstable. So the neoliberal economic model generates and prioritises shareholder interest and the pursuit of profit maximisation over everything else. These goals ushered in the system of globalisation, and the cost of living crisis is simply the name of the latest example of a wider crisis unfolding across the West. Catholic social teaching shows that when finance capital dominates, it has the tendency to dehumanise and commodify human beings and the natural world. It does generate wealth, of course, but unless it is constrained, it tends to exploit. It requires units of labour, that's us, human beings, to be cheap and mobile. The insistence on having to move to find work, if you remember, used to be right-wing, didn't it? Do you remember Norman Tebbit, Get on Your Bike? But it's now rebranded as Freedom. This transactional freedom brought prosperity for some, but it broke parts of our country. Investment moved out of certain areas, and this caused civic and spiritual degradation. It drew the brightest and the best away from their places of belonging to the big cities. And this financialization affects people's lives. This was, in fact, a politics of abandonment. It was a breach of the common good. Successive governments from both left and right have over the last 40 years perpetuated this system. None have the political vision or the courage to challenge the power of finance capital. And there is no sign that this will change in the forthcoming election. After decades of no sign of reform of this economic system, the so-called left behind had enough of this liberal domination and mismanagement. They literally had nothing to lose. Their reaction was framed by big money interests as populist, but in previous eras it would have been understood as a peasants' revolt. This philosophy generates not only economic but social consequences. Its culture of self places rights above responsibilities, which is effectively an assault on relationship. For example, we're encouraged to outsource more and more the things we used to do as communities, childcare, care of the elderly, generating conditions that lead to pathologies such as family breakdown, atomization, the fragmentation of communities. It all leads to spiritual confusion. Every country that has followed this system is seeing the same effects. The motivation of this spirit is anti-human, which is why the system is now unravelling. And we can see this happening in multiple sectors, which are often regarded as disconnected, but in fact, they all stem from the same source. Perhaps you see signs of this around where you live. We see it in low productivity, in low-wage, high-welfare economies, in extreme inequality, in massive public and private debt. We see it in the collapse of trust in institutions, in the disconnect between the managerial class and the governed, in the weakening of democracy, the subordination of the local by the digital. We see it in degraded local infrastructure, in sclerotic health systems, in the atrophy of local forms of human association. We see it in climate warming and the displacing of communities. We see it in the liberalising of abortion and in euthanasia. We see it in the commercialisation of surrogacy, in the promotion of conditions needing lifetime medications, in the normalising of cosmetic surgery, in organ harvesting, sexual exploitation, human trafficking. We see it in the erosion of social trust, in social fragmentation, in the culture wars, in the emergence of political extremes on the right and the left. And not least, we see it in symptoms of human distress, like rises in loneliness, which is in fact more prevalent among the young than the old. We see it in rises in addiction, self-harm, depression, and nihilism, in the tyranny of social media culture, which sells a false idea of freedom and self-actualization through a competitive and dehumanizing matrix of likes and image manipulation. This is what Francis calls a malign culture. He says this culture is indifferent to the realities of the poor. And he says it's focused on the avoidance of suffering, the exaltation of physical qualities, and that virtual reality is taking over real life, eclipsing real local culture. He stresses that the younger generation are the most vulnerable. It makes them think they are losers, causing frustration and suicide, introducing illusions about the meaning of life. So there is a toxic cycle at work which produces poverty in both economic and social terms. We have a low-wage, high-welfare economy with increasingly precarious and meaningless jobs rewarded with wages too low to live on, subsidised by the public purse, making up the difference. The consequence includes massive debt, public and private, and we're drawing skilled, low-paid workers from their own countries and families to prop up our economy, while a shocking 5.2 million people are abandoned on out-of-work benefits. In social terms, this dysfunction creates social problems, requiring more welfare expenditure, which in turn requires more state intervention, which, because it's over-centralised and non-relational, generates more pathologies, and so on, and so on. At the heart of this, there is an increasing complicity between finance capital and the centralised technocratic state, where governments collude to insulate the interests of big corporations from democracy, undermining human agency and the common good. This is why people feel powerless. We can conceive of this corrupt alliance as the principalities and powers of our day. These powers both subordinate the transcendent to the material. The primacy of God is subordinated to man. This is where the system has moral consequences. It leads to the breakdown of morality. The human being seems more powerful than God, generating a cult of self. This is why we see the emergence on both the extreme left and the extreme right of identitarian politics, with its distorted forms of victimhood, the battle of rights, and the culture wars. This denial of God subverts natural law and generates an anti-human system that generates poverty in all its forms. Economic poverty, relational poverty, spiritual poverty. Our posture needs to be pro-human, to uphold human connection. But it's hard for us in the West to get a perspective on this. But African Christians provide a valuable insight. Recently on the podcast I co-host, Leaving Egypt, we had Harvey Kwiani, a missionary from Malawi, working here in the UK. And he describes what he sees as a functional atheism in the West, where even Christians do not expect God to be at work. Unlike many African Christians who still retained a natural awareness, we, through all these decades of living in this system, have lost that fundamental assumption about the reality of God's existence. We think we have it, but actually often we don't. It's helpful here to appreciate the sacramental reality of the two realms, the earthly and the heavenly. Each realm has its own worldview, and we have to choose the right one. As Moses said to the Israelites leaving Egypt, we should choose freedom in God, not the false freedoms of the machine. The machine deceives and unravels. Meanwhile, God builds relationships. And now the era of globalization is coming undone. The Russia-Ukraine war exposed its inherent instability and destabilized its Atlanticist power base. Disturbance to the global supply chains caused inflation, and increasingly non-Western countries are rejecting Western hubris and forming new alliances. The old era is giving way to a new world order whose character is yet unknown. In this unfamiliar territory, we can already see authoritarian, technocratic, and less democratic tendencies taking hold, even in our own country. We may have to face the oncoming era with a sense of tragic realism, but also, amidst overwhelming challenge, we can see why Pope Francis is calling for a culture of encounter. It's not just rhetoric. He is calling the people of God to bring us back to the ways of the early church in the book of Acts, to a radical behaviour change to become a relational, listening church, equipped to resist the principalities and powers by joining with God in his mission to transform the world. And to protect society, local relationships are going to become more and more important. Catholic social teaching recommends not only one-to-one conversations, but strengthening the family and local institutions, such as unions, churches, associations, and local businesses. It calls for constraints on capital, for example, by turning the six big banks into many regional banks. It calls for distributing power. It calls for renewing democratic processes at regional and local levels. It calls for shortening food and energy supply chains, introducing new forms of local accountability. But this day is not about national politics. This day is about what we can do in the local, in the places where we live. Geopolitically, God's mission comes at this critical moment for a very good reason. It's not to save the church for its own sake. It's to make the church fit for purpose to heal the world. So the question everybody wants to ask is, how should we respond when we're in a place that we've never been before? Before we discern our response, we must read the signs of the times. We must become familiar with what is actually going on around us. So we've done some big picture perspective, but now we're going to go at a more granular level. When you go into your groups with Conversation in the Spirit, we're going to share what we're hearing and what is going on in the places where we live. This wonderful synodal methodology enables us to share from a listening posture, to hear what others are experiencing and how God is speaking through us. So I wish you a really good conversation in the Spirit. Please share what is resonating for you, what this talk has brought to mind in grounded terms. Where do you see the unravelling where you are? What are the symptoms you see? What are the challenges you see in your communities, in your pastoral area? So we're going to come back here, I believe, at 1:30. Is that right? Ish. So I think that's it. Off you go into your conversations in the Spirit.